Will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please, in verse 1. If you're visiting, you've come into a series on what we call basics. Certain fundamental truths that the Bible presents relative to Christianity and to the Christian life and to Christian experience. In this series so far, we have dealt with the essence of God and with the essence of man, at least the essence of the original creation. And this morning we want to deal with the essence of sin. We're trying to answer the question this morning, what is sin? Last time I spoke on this, one person said, you certainly were full of your subject this morning. Another time I spoke on, I heard a story, I think, that illustrates what I'm trying to say. There was a fellow pastor one time who had resigned, and it was his last message. And there was a little old lady out there, and she's trying to think of something nice that she could say about him when she shook his hand at the door. And she finally thought of something, so on the way out, she shook his hand. She says, oh, Pastor, we're so sorry to see you go. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town. What we want to try to do today is analyze the essence of sin from the biblical perspective. We want to try to see what the Bible has to say about the origin of evil in the cosmos. If you do have self-consciousness, if you do have mentality, it doesn't take too long for you to discover that there is evil and there is good. There is such a thing as good and evil in the life that you live, and you touch elbows with it all the time. Now, what was the source of it? From where did it come? This is what we want to try to answer today. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the first sentence reads, now the serpent was more subtle. The word subtle means clever, more clever. Arum is the word for subtle. It does not mean subtle in the sense of evil. It just means, I'm trying to do this series without getting too technical. I'm supposed to be general. I have a hard time doing it. If you've learned, you learn that's not my bag. The word subtle means clever. Most clever. Not in the sense of evil, because there was no sin yet at this point. This is the word arum, if you want to look it up. Harum. Which indicates that animals have soul. Animals, too, have personality. Animals have character distinctions. Animals have instinct. Animals are looked upon as having nephesh. The difference between animals and man is that man was created by the direct importation of the Spirit of God, of the breath of God. This is the difference that the Bible points out as a supreme distinction between man and animals. And the serpent was the most clever of these in terms of the manifestation of his soulishness. This word for serpent is the word that's always translated serpent in the Old Testament. It is nachash. Nachash. And it is to be interpreted literally as that, as a serpent. Only the serpent in this case was certainly not in the form of a serpent that we know him today. He was a very clever, a very prudent, a very crafty representative of the animal kingdom. And it will be the serpent, of course, that will be utilized by Satan to tempt Eve. Now, behind this serpent in the concept of the Bible and the origin of evil in the world is the person of Satan. Okay? In other words, By the time you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, there is already evil in the universe. And that evil we know by other portions of the Bible came from satanic attack. Okay. The means of Satan are indicative of his character and indicative of what he is trying to do, or at least they are indicative of his character in terms of what he is, his essence. And there are many of these names in the Bible. His name is not going to be used in this passage, but it's used elsewhere in the Bible to indicate that he was the one who was really on the attack of man. The word Satanos, or Satanos, means accuser. He is the accuser. And this is a name that's used again and again in the Bible. It happens that in Revelation chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, we have several of these names for Satan. We have the name Satan. We have the name Serpent. Now, in this case, he is called in Revelation 9:9, the Ancient One. Okay? I'm not going to take time to turn there, but if you remember the passage, God is casting Satan out of his position that he now holds during this time, during this age that we now live in. He's casting him out of heaven. He's going to take up a personified form on earth in the Antichrist. And you read in that passage, he cast out the dragon, who is the old serpent, King James. That word old there is really a restrictive adjective. There's an article in front of Satan. There's an article in front of ancient, archaios, which means he kicks out the serpent, the ancient one. It's a reference to Satan in this experience in the Garden of Eden. Another name that's used in that same passage for Satan is the word devil. The word devil is really the word daimonos, or daimonos with an article. This is the word that we translate demon. So you put an article in front of it, H-O, and you have the demon, which calls attention to the fact that he is a evil spirit being. All of these passages are found in Revelation 9. So Satan is an evil spirit being. Okay? And the serpent is representing him. He's also called in that passage the dragon. Again, this is Revelation chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Now, the dragon simply means that he is the enemy portrayed. Enemy that takes up an incarnate form in Revelation 13. And you have to read that context to carry all these, to carry that thought in continuity in your mind. In other words, in Revelation 9:9 and 10, you have four names for the devil that are indicative of his character from divine viewpoint. Now, there are other names in the New Testament. He is called, for instance, the Evil One. And sometimes this is hard to see in the King James. When people pray what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which is really not the Lord's Prayer, the Bible says, and keep us from evil. Well, an article there, it means the Evil One. It means the Pernicious One. Okay? And we find that in X number of places in the New Testament. Matthew 13:19, John 17:15, found in 1 John chapter 5, about verse 22, so on. Okay? He's also called the Diabolos. The Diabolos. We would call this the diabolical one. We get our word from this word. Diabolos, in reference to Satan, means the slanderer, the treacherous one. Okay? another name for Satan in the New Testament is the murderer. He is a murderer. He is the one who introduced spiritual death into the universe. John 8:44. Okay. Now, he's called the tempter. This is a key name because of the passage that we're going to end up with in Genesis 3. So the tempter simply means the one who misleads. The one who misleads. Okay? He's called that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. He's also called that in Matthew 4 and verse 8. Okay, now what we've listed then is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We listed 8 names for the devil in the Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I have 9. I missed one, but let's not worry about it. What I'm saying is that these names personify a person in the universe who in himself personifies ultimate evil, the ultimate of negative volition toward God. Now, you can see that if that type of person came to tempt you, and you recognize that person, they're not going to tempt you. In other words, Satan never presents himself to any member of the human race or anyone he's wanting to tempt in his own basic essence. Because if he came like he was, nobody would follow him. Satan, in his basic essence, is frightful. But sin is never presented as a frightful thing to members of the human race. Sin is always presented to members of the human race as something that's good and something that's enjoyable. So when Satan tempts, he always comes disguised, is what I'm saying. Now Paul tells us about that. He says, "And marvel not, for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light." He comes as light. He comes telling you something that convinces you that it's good and that it will be good for you. And this is precisely what he does with Eve in the garden. Now, you see, after the fall of Eve, all of you know that story. But after the fall of Eve, Adam's going to point the finger at Eve, and Eve is going to point the finger at the serpent. And the serpent doesn't have a finger. If he did, he would have pointed it at Satan. So by the time, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, you already have a fallen creature in the person of Satan. Now what I want to try to do is show you that fall of Satan and that creation of this person who is Satan, and try to come back to Genesis 3, and then summarize the fall of man in relation to this fallen creature. So to get the picture, the full picture, you have to look at two basic passages relative to the satanic creature. And one, of course, is in Ezekiel chapter 28, and the other in Isaiah 14. So fold your Bible under at Genesis chapter 3, and we find the origin of this person, who is in all of the senses that he's named in the Bible, he is a negative, or he would come at us in a negative light were we to see him as he is. But he never comes that way, he comes disguised. And he has tremendous capacities to transform himself. Okay? And here's why. It's because of how he was created. We're looking now at Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to be interested mainly in verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to try to restrict myself from writing too much on the overhead. I merely want you to grasp the movement of the passage and the key thoughts. Okay. Now, in Ezekiel 28, the immediate context is the judgment of God on the enemies of Israel. In chapter 25, God begins to delineate what he's going to do to the enemies of Israel. And he starts with these nations that surrounded Israel at that time. Starts with the Ammonites, proceeds to the Moabites on the south, or southeast, to Edom on the south, to Philistia on the southwest. And in chapter 26, through 28, he focuses in on Tyre, which is to the northwest. And he's talking about the actual kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. But beyond the kingdoms of the earth was this influence, this satanic influence that was motivating them to persecute the people of God. And so in verse 12, he moves from the king of Tyre to this personage that is inspiring the king of Tyre and these other nations to act the way they do. And that is where you begin to focus in on the origin of Satan. Verse 12, Son of man, take up thy lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, You sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now you know immediately by verse 13 that he has gone beyond this king of Tyre. The king of Tyre had never been in Eden, but Satan had, and Lucifer had. It's apparent also from verse 11 that this person has some seraphic beauty about him. He is the epitome of wisdom, you'll notice, full of wisdom, perfect or complete in beauty. And the idea there would be that of all the created beings, this being that he's talking about that is motivating the nations of the world is the greatest and the supreme. He is the sum of all the beauty of all creation. The greatest of all the angels is in view here. So he says, verse 13, every precious stone was thy covering. And he begins to enumerate them. I'm not going to go through the stones. In the Old Testament, you have, and in the Bible concept of these stones, there are three times that they're used. They're used on the high priest's breastplate of the Old Testament. That garment that covered him, and the stones were used symbolically of the tribes of Israel. In the New Jerusalem, these stones manifest the glory of God, and they are used here in relationship to this angelic being, who, of course, from Isaiah 14, we know was Lucifer, the archangel. Okay? Now let's keep reading. At the end of the enumeration of the stones in verse 13, it says of this person, The workmanship of thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The tablets and the pipes speak of the capabilities and the capacities of this person to magnify God. He was a diadem of praise. Any concept of Satan as an idiot with a red epidermis and a forked tail and two horns sticking out of his head and a pitchfork in his arm is not only misleading, it's satanic. This person is described in Scripture as an epitome of the manifestation of the wisdom of God in terms of creation. It's beautiful. Verse 14 says, You are the anointed. Now, verse 14, you see, he's describing this in terms of almost the present tense, as though it's right there. It's sort of going back and describing the original creation, see? The Isaiah passage is going to go ahead into the time of the Great Tribulation and look back and show the historic fall of this person. In fact, both of these passages are, if you want to know the truth, both of these passages deal with the Antichrist. That's who they're really dealing with, the man of sin, the incarnation of Satan. But behind him also, you see, is this motivating personage of Satan, this beautiful creature that God created. In verse 14, it told us something of his original responsibility. You are the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, that verse means literally this. Verse 14 says, if I would translate the first clause a little more literally, it would read this way. You are, and we would have to say from our perspective, were the protecting cherub. The protecting cherub. With spread out wings. Something like the idea that you have in the seat, in the mercy seat, of the Ark of the Covenant, where the workmen wrought out two cherubim angels that faced each other with their wings spread. And it was right in the between them that they put the blood of the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And those two anointed cherubs looked right at that blood, you see, in that seat or the cover called the mercy seat that went on the Ark of the Covenant. They were protecting angels, so to speak. Well, that is the idea here. Apparently, this created being had a responsibility relative to God and some aspect of protection of God's character relative to other angels and other angelic beings. You see, the concept of cherubim is the highest order of angels in the scripture. Cherubim were the highest and most intelligent angels. And I suppose that for those of you who have not been in this fellowship for a very long period of time, you have to understand that angelic beings were created with the intelligence to fulfill their roles in the divine plan. They are not all the same. There are orders of angels. And you have a procedure that runs something like this. You have cherubim, you have seraphim. Seraphim spend their time worshiping God. They're only mentioned once in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6. You have ruling angels, mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And these appear to be angels that are responsible for certain order that's kept in heaven. You have the concept of teaching angels. These were involved with the giving of the law at Sinai. You have it mentioned in Acts 7, in Galatians 3:19, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. There are angels that are evangelizing angels, that they aid in evangelizing during the tribulation. These are mentioned in Revelation 14, verse 6. You have angels that are specifically designated in Scripture as having responsibilities. Michael, Gabriel. You have angels that are responsible for certain judgments that will happen in the earth. You have angels that are ministering spirits for believers. They are sent to guard you lest you dash your fender against another fender. That type of thing. Some of you need those angels more than others do. In other words, in the biblical concept of angelic beings, there is just not one big glob of angels with nothing to do. There are tutelary angels. angels which influence heads of state at war with demonic angels who also influence heads of state. In other words, they have influence on human volition. They combat negative volition toward God. In the biblical concept of angels, there are all aspects and levels of angels, and they are in their original creation. They were created with the intelligence and the capacity and the beauty to fulfill what God had in his plan for them. Now, the person that he's describing here is the epitome of all these. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that protects. I have set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." Now that's an important statement in verse 15. This person was a created being. "You were perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." And created here is the same word that's used for the creation of man, for the creation of wells and fish in Genesis chapter 1. It is the word bara in the hafal stem, which is the causative stem. And the idea here, in the day that you were caused to be created. In the day you were caused to be created, you were perfect. Okay? The important thing is the creation. It means instantaneous. Also means out of nothing. Now, there are implications in that you should be aware of. You don't have to feel about... You should not identify with Satan those attributes that you identify with God. He is not omnipresent. When you say Satan is bothering me, he probably isn't bothering you. Maybe one of his imps that are bothering you. But you're probably not important enough for him to... You kind of conceded to think that he would take time to bother you. Ultimately and finally, you could blame it on him, because he is responsible. But it's probably some one of his imps that bothers you. Okay? Okay. So we see in this passage a very beautiful creation. Till you come to the last statement of verse 15. "Till iniquity was found in you." Now, the iniquity that is found in him is somewhat described in verse 16. It is better described in "iniquity was found in him." Now this iniquity is somewhat described in verse 16 and 17, but it's also much better described in Isaiah chapter 14. So what I want you to do is turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Keep this place marked. We might come back to this. Isaiah 14. In prophetic literature, the prophets are projected by the Spirit of God, sometimes ahead in time, and so then they look back in time and they record certain events that happened historically. From the time in which they're living, let's say, here's Isaiah, and he's living circa 720 B.C., okay? Now, in some of his prophecies, he is taken and he is projected by God, the Holy Spirit, out into time, and he looks back. And he records certain things that are going to happen, future from the time that he is living, but he writes them in the past tense. That's what Isaiah does in Isaiah 14 and verses 13 and 14. And he looks back at the tribulation period and the Antichrist, which is an incarnation or a personification of all that Satan is. And he looks back and he summarizes the whole problem, starting in verse 12. And you have the same kind of a situation that you had in Ezekiel. The concept of the nations rising against Israel and so on. And then the force behind him, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? There's the name for Satan that I didn't include up there. Is that right? Did I include Lucifer? No, that's the one. That's the one. Now, Lucifer is all that these are not. See? These are all negative. Satan comes to you and says, hey, I'm Satan. See my epidermal layer and my pitchfork and my big long tail? You can't miss me. I'm going to get you to do something against God. No, he doesn't come at you. He always comes at you as Lucifer. Right? Lucifer carries with it the concept of splendorous light, of magnificence. Okay? It means literally lux, right? We get our word lux. And we don't get our word lux. The Latin word for light is lux. Is that right? How many Latins we have here?
None.
Okay, the Latin word for lux, light is lux. This means the shining light. Okay? Now that is how he always comes to members of the human race, as a light. And here Isaiah is projected out into time, and he's looking back, and he's summarizing this whole fall and all that happens in the tribulation, and how that Satan is in his final downfall, is done in. Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? See, that is a tribulation prophecy. For thou hast said in your heart. Now he's looking at a personage that has a final downfall here and is cast into the fire, into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, but he looks all the way back through the vistas of time and analyzes the original sin of Lucifer, this magnificent angel that is described in Ezekiel. Okay? And up until the time that iniquity is found in Lucifer, there is only one dominant will in the universe. And that will is God's will. But now there's going to be an exercise of will against God. And that exercise is expressed in verses 13 and 14 in five clauses by Lucifer. Please note in the five clauses. I'm not overly concerned how you interpret them, and I don't have time to interpret each clause. But please note that the subject of the clause is the same, and what we call in the English the modal auxiliary is the same, the word will. Five clauses. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. See that? So in Isaiah, in delineating the iniquity that was found in Lucifer, we have this expression of the five I wills. And these five I wills are all negative toward God. In every one of them, there is a rebellion in the mind of Lucifer against his status quo that God put him in. Okay? In other words, regardless of how you interpret these, specifically, the specifics of the passage or the clauses, and I don't have time to do that this morning, regardless of how you do it, you have a secret expression in the mind of Satan, negative to his status that God created him in, and he wanted out of it. Okay. Will you note, please, that he tried to keep this a secret, according to verse 13. For you have said in your heart, or in the innermost part of your being, in your innermost resources, I will do this, I will do that. Now you analyze then this initial sin in the universe, this unholy self-promotion, and you can only come up with one conclusion about what Satan's original sin was, and that was this expression of negative volition toward God. Now turn back to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel sort of elaborates on it a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Now the word merchandise there means traffic. It means anything that has passed through one's hands. And the idea here is that Satan had tremendous authority as in his originally created estate. He still has tremendous authority because of the basis of his essence, because of who and what he is. But he tried to traffic that authority. He had authority from God relative to protection or some type of protection or some type of responsibility in the heavenlies. And he tried to traffic that authority, apparently, for the worship of the heavenly host. He tried to get them to worship him. So we're told, by the multitude of thy merchandise or thy traffic, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And in 1 Timothy we're told that being lifted up with pride, he fell. So in the first sin in the universe, which is the fall of Satan, we have the expression of negative volition toward God coupled with pride. And we have the fall of Satan. Now that is the personage, then, that will confront Eve. Only he will not do it in direct confrontation. He will do it in disguise, in the form of a subtle or a clever animal. So go back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at the first fall, or the first sin in the earth. The sin of Satan was not committed on earth. The sin of Satan was committed in heaven. And he tried to usurp the legal rights of God in heaven. He tried to invade God's dominion in the heavens. Now he has seen the man that created, a human being, created in the image of God. Meaning, created with an extension of divine authority in the earth. A person who has a feeling, volition, and reason. A rational creature. A person over whom, to whom God has given dominion over the earth. And now this heavenly being is going to attack that person in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. So the attack then is not going to come directly on the man. It's going to come to the man through the woman. And I don't know where Adam was at this time, but he certainly wasn't with Eve. She's alone. Okay, so he says unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. In other words, the beginning of that attack is a question mark placed upon God's word. He begins his subtle attack not by open confrontation as to what God had revealed, but to a subtle attack. We could phrase this question somewhat like this in the 20th century. Has God really and truly revealed himself? Do you really have an objective revelation of God? And then to follow up the thing, he would question you this way, why over in India they have the Veda, the Mohammedans have the Quran, the Mormons have the Bible and the Book of Mormon, etc., etc. Who really has the revelation of God? He raised the question mark in Eve's mind relative to revelation and direct revelation from God. Hath God said, did he really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you notice the little word that's translated yea in Genesis 3? The little word translated yea is a particle. It's two particles, actually. Looks like this. F-he. And F-he means indeed. Or we could say, oh, really? I think if you translate it that way, you get more of a concept of what was really going on. He says, oh, really? Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice the Satan's progressive attack here. Watch how he does this. Notice how subtle this is. First of all, in 3:1, he casts doubt. He casts doubt as to the reality of accurate revelation from God. Now, some of you have not been here, so let me bring up the issue of revelation again. If God is God, if there is a God, that's the starting point. If there is a God, I want to read that verse. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim. Notice how it's translated. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, so in point five, the point is this, or verse five, the point is this. Satan does not tempt Eve with evil within her. There was no evil within her at this time. There was simply a rational, volitional creature. But with the imagination, he tempts her with the imagination of good that God withholds from her. Okay? Now, you're to be in this basic course for 4, 5, 6 weeks. What is that an attack on? A subtle attack on what? Come on. Don't be bashful. What's an attack on? law of essence. That's exactly right. This is an attack, this is a subtle attack on God's essence. Right. If you orient properly to divine essence, if you understand divine essence, that's number one. You must understand it. And then there comes the orientation to divine essence. You know that that cannot be true. How could God, who loves me, how could he withhold any good thing from me? It's impossible by virtue of his essence. In Romans, Paul will say, who is he that condemneth? Who do you think you are that condemns a believer? It is God that justified. He that freely gave his son, delivered up his son for us, will he not freely give us all things? If he would go to that extent to prove his love for the believer in the giving up of his son at Calvary, will he not freely give us all things? Whatever you don't have, don't blame God for it. Father, for your good. He loves you too much to let you have little idiosyncrasies that might hurt you. This is a subtle attack on the essence of God. Now, you see, one thing that I should have done when I summarized that information on Satan, I didn't do it, I forgot to do it, is this. Everybody gets this concept of Satan as a pitchfork-type character. They never see him as a beautiful creature. In other words, they see him as the antithesis of God, and hence they see him as evil. But they never see him as wanting to be like God. That is, his ultimate desire is to be God. He wanted to be, we're told in Isaiah, like the Most High God. He wants the worship of human beings. He is a religious creature. And he has succeeded in getting Homo sapien to think that he is he's this thing with fire coming out of his mouth and these long slanty eyes. Well, he was successful with Eve, just like he is successful often with the human race. Eve, the Bible says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, and the idea was that she was inveigled into thinking that God was withholding from her certain aspects of good in the realm of wisdom, in the realm of something that would happen to her essence, that she would be like Elohim, that she partook of the fruit, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and so on. And the rest of the story goes on to account how God sought them out in the garden. Now I'd like to, this of course is the account of the original sin in the earth. And from this, the evils and the results, the outworkings of sin in the human race. This is the source of it. And I'd like to take just maybe 5 minutes to sort of summarize this biblical concept and write it on your head so you can have some orderly concept in your notes of the essence or the basis of sin or the biblical concept of the origin of sin and evil. The biblical concept of the origin of sin and evil. One, Satan was originally created as Lucifer. In the highest order, in the highest order of angelic beings. Okay? We're told that he was a protecting cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 14. Two. Number one, Satan was originally created as Lucifer. in the highest order of angelic beings. Lucifer's sin was the exercise of his volition against God's volition. Okay? And under this point, we want to underline the fact that sin is basically negative volition toward God. Okay? That is delineated in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Of course, for that to happen, you had to have an exercise, a proper exercise of volition. Volition is not volition if it is forced or coerced. So for that to really happen, you have to understand that Satan was created a volitional creature. This involved free will, see? This involved free will. It had to. So did Eve and Adam's sin involve the exercise of volition. Third, we'll have more to say about volition. We're going to have to spend maybe one or two services on volition in this because I think it's a very important doctrine. Satan succeeded in inveigling Eve to likewise exercise negative volition toward God. Okay? We have to include in this, particularly in the day of women's lib, that Adam was not deceived. We simply have to do that, ladies, to bolster our egos because you've shot us down so well. Adam was not deceived. This is according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Okay? Maybe I'll have you turn to that passage. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. I'll close with that maybe if I get a chance. I'm going to get these down. Four. Satan succeeded in getting one third of the angelic beings. They will never be redeemed. They don't have a chance to be redeemed. They will not exercise their volition in a positive way toward God. They are always negative toward Him. These are locked in negative volition and they are doomed. They are doomed for God's hell. Now Satan doesn't have a hell. Spiritually, he cannot orient and identify with God, but he's still free to roam the heavens. He's still a beautiful creature, but he has a place prepared for him, and the one who prepared that place for him is God. So when you read Paradise Lost, and it indicates that Satan is this figure over all these demons, and there he is in hell sitting on his throne and so on, that's fiction. A good man wrote that, John Milton, and I really like him, but it's fiction. It's God's hell. God owns hell. He's the one who created it. He didn't create it for human beings. He created it for the devil and his angels. Revelation 12:4 speaks of the one third of the angels that are going to follow Satan or get kicked out of heaven that are really now his. And Matthew 25:41 speaks of the place that God has prepared for these beings. Okay. Now, in the human race, point five, and we're almost done. In the human race, sin results in one, spiritual death. Spiritual death. Man's spirit separated from God. Man's spirit separated from God. Hence dead to God. Okay? Genesis 2:17. In the day thou livest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. That's what happened. They did. They both died spiritually. And the fact that they died spiritually is recorded, you know, they lose this innate knowledge of God and this innate desire to fellowship with Him. They hide from Him. They try to cover their sins. They try to cover their nakedness, which they became conscious of, which embodied them before. Adam passes the buck to Eve. Eve passes the buck to the serpent. In other words, they are no longer responsible type individuals. They try to cover up their responsibility. Okay? Try to hide it. The second result of this is that man's body becomes the instrument of propagation of fallen humanity. In other words, Adam will now produce an offspring, that he will produce an offspring that is now in his image and after his likeness. Adam originally created in the image and the likeness of God. But now the offspring are in Adam's image and Adam's likeness. Genesis 5:3. Adam's image and likeness. And I saw a very clever way to illustrate this week, and I'm going to use it next week, dealing with the mentality and the volition and so on of man. We're going to use that next week. Point six in our last point. This is not an attempt to delineate all that sin did, but it's an attempt just to summarize. Sin, or negative volition to God, results in three dominant wills in the universe. Okay, now watch this. Like a triangle. Here we have God's will. God's will is the highest and the best and the most powerful of all wills. But now we have satanic will after Satan's fall. See, Satan rules a cosmos, an ordered system that gives glory to himself. God desires a cosmos in which appreciation of his own essence and his own glory is manifest. He wants an ordered cosmos, and he's going to have one. And man's will also wants a cosmos, an ordered system, in which man is glorified, and man gets the credit. And the history of this world is the history of Satan and man trying to do something for man. And that is why there is chaos in history. It is absolutely chaotic till we have come to a time in history where people begin to question whether history has any meaning at all. Secular history is the record of these two personages trying to do something to man to bring him into an ordered system. But Satan he really had some trouble on his hands when he really succeeded in getting man to fall, because man's will is chaotic. At one time, man will will lend glory to Satan, and other times he'll lend some glory to God, and most of the time he'll lend glory to himself. His will is absolutely chaotic. Satan can hardly control his will. There's coming a time when he will almost succeed. But he has trouble with man's will. Now, redemptive history is the history of God redeeming all that man had fallen into. He is redeeming man out of that situation. And that is what the Bible tells us the history of. The history of redemption. Well, our time is up. We must close. Next week, we're going to look at the image of God marred in the descendants of Adam. Basically, today we have tried to communicate the fact that sin, the basic essence of sin, whatever the sin is, it is some expression of a negative attitude toward what God said is right. As we proceed through the basics, I hope you can be here for those sessions in which we deal with the details of how God will take care of the sins of the human race. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you'll take this hurried communication this morning. We pray for those who are thinking people in this fellowship, particularly those who are unbelievers and who struggle with the problem of evil in the universe and its origin. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to use this biblical concept of the origin of evil to convince them of the truth that behind evil is a personage who was beautiful and was perfect in the day that he was created until he exercised negative volition toward God. And we pray too for those of us who are believers that we'll come to appreciate the hideousness of sin and help us to recognize the attacks of the flesh and the world and of Satan, the three avenues by which we are now inveigled to sin in our own lives. We ask that you'll do this in Jesus' name. Amen.